for you. Once again, Father, we thank you for just the work that you're doing in all of our hearts. Just to see these young people graduating from high school, Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen them and encourage them as they move on to the next field of life. And just pray, Lord, for all of us here that we would realize that you're not finished with any of us yet. No matter how young or old we are, we're continually growing in our relationship with you and hopefully growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Father, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to each one of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. 1 Peter. It was written by the Apostle Peter. That seems like an obvious statement, but you'd be surprised how many liberal theologians out there question who actually wrote Peter and what they say about Peter. Their main argument is he's a big old dumb fisherman from Galilee who would be incapable of writing such a sophisticated letter as this one. It's a vain argument. I would point to myself. You know, I barely scraped by in high school and college. And, you know, the only A's I ever got was in writing and the papers I wrote. And some of them were laminated and used for years in my high school. And it's like, okay, you know, I couldn't stand in front of anybody and talk, but I could write okay. And so, I mean, Peter, you know, they thought he was a country bumpkin. He's from Galilee. You know, he's got that accent, that drawl. And so they looked down on him. They couldn't imagine that he could author such a beautiful letter as 1 Peter and then also in 2 Peter. Man, it was popularized by a guy named T.W. Bear back in 1947 who really brought Peter's authorship into question. And he based his ideas on the notion that the Greek that he wrote in was just too sophisticated for a fisherman from Galilee. After all, he said, Peter was trained and or untrained and uneducated in such use of the Greek language. That's what he said. Well, T.W. Bear, what he thought was not an original idea. You know, his idea was around since the very beginning of Peter's ministry. People looked at Peter and said, you know, there's no way this guy could be this smart. There's no way he could be used by God. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Acts chapter 4. I want to read something from Acts because this gives us a perspective on, you know, what the world, how they look at us and how Jesus looks at us and how God can use us if we're humbled before him. But this is where Peter and John had been arrested because Peter was preaching the gospel and he was talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And, you know, they happened to heal this man that was lame, and God was using him in powerful ways, and the Sanhedrin wanted to stop him, so they arrest him. They bring Peter and John in, and it tells us here in Acts chapter 4, picking up in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he is made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole, physically healthy. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he makes it very clear, there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. You know, it's not through religion, it's not through church membership, it's not through how much you give or don't give, it's none of those things. It's by your faith in Christ alone. But notice in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I love that scripture. How could it be that these uneducated, unlearned men, the word unlearned there is idiotes in the Greek. You can imagine what that means. How can these idiots from the Sea of Galilee speak so clearly, speak so authoritatively, have such boldness and such wisdom? Well, two-part answer here. Verse 8 tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 13 tells us they realized that they had been with Jesus. And let me tell you something, that will make an obvious difference in all of our lives. If we are filled with the Spirit and we're hanging out with Jesus, being in His Word, we're going to see God use us above and beyond anything that we could hope or imagine. And so Peter's definitely the author of this book. Even the first sentence in 1 Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he either wrote it or throw your Bibles away because it's a lie. But that's good enough for me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it may be true that in his early years, Peter had an uneducated, untrained, he was a big old fisherman, didn't have a lot of education. But over the years, God did a tremendous work in him, and God would use him in powerful ways. And this morning, I want to look at some of Peter's life experiences to see how God could transform this guy, see how God could mold this guy and shape this guy into something that was truly extraordinary. And hopefully we'll gain some insights for ourselves to realize it doesn't matter what your background was or what you've been involved with or how untrained or uneducated you think you might be. If you surrender it to the Lord, He can do above and beyond all that you could think or imagine. But God will take us just the way we are, and He will do amazing things in us. And the quicker we learn these lessons, the quicker we'll see His glorious changes within our lives. Now, in this introduction, I want to look at Peter's life because so many of us can relate to him. So many of us can look at Peter and just say, you know what? I know where this guy is coming from. He was a man of tremendous highs, but he's also a man of devastating lows. Peter is a man that experienced great powerful things. He had obvious strengths in his life, but he also had crippling weaknesses. He was a man who wanted to do the right things, but oftentimes he found himself with a large foot in his mouth. He suffered from foot and mouth disease. He was a guy that found lots of ways to eat crow. And so we're introduced to Peter in Matthew chapter 4. This is where Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. And as Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, he sees these two guys fishing, these two brothers, Peter and Andrew. And he says, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And it says immediately they left their nets and they began to follow Jesus. A short time later, he saw two other brothers, John and James. And he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets and they follow him as well. And over the next 3.5 years, Peter, James, and John will really become the core of the ministry of Jesus. They had the awesome privilege of being in places that no other disciple or apostle were a part of, such as being there in the room when Jesus raised up Jairus' daughter who was dead. They had amazing privilege. And then they also had the privilege of being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. As Jesus takes him up there and he's transfigured before them, he begins to take on some of his glorious nature. And he's just glowing like the sun. And then Elijah and Moses appear to Jesus. And they're talking together. And Peter is just blown away. And he goes, it's good for us to be here. I think we need to make 3 tabernacles, Lord, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then God speaks from heaven, basically telling Peter, be quiet. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him, listen to him, listen to what God has to say through his son, Jesus Christ. And so Peter, an amazing guy. And don't forget, it was Peter alone that had the faith to step out of the boat and walk on water. None of the other disciples did that. But Peter said, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out on the water. And he did. And he actually was walking on the water for a moment until he looked at the surf and the waves and the wind. And he gets afraid and he starts to sink. But he knew who to call out to. He called out to Jesus and he saved him. But Peter was a man who wasn't afraid to step out and be bold with the things that he said and the things that he did. Sometimes that was a good point and sometimes that was one of his weaknesses. But he was also a man who reminds me of the old proverbial bull in a china shop. That was Peter. He was just big, burly, strong guy. He would often react first and he thought about it later. And some of us can relate to that as well. You know, if you were to say, hey, Peter, I bet you 10 fish I can beat you out to that boat out in the water there. He'd be the first one out there swimming hard as he can to try to show I'm going to beat you. And we see that competitive nature in him also rubbing off on some of the other disciples. You remember after the resurrection of Jesus, that first Easter morning, Mary Magdalene and some of the other women, they go to check out the tomb and looking, you know, wanted to do a better preparation for the body of Christ. And they see the stone rolled away. They see two angels there. He's not here. He's risen from the dead, just like he said. And they freak out and they run and they tell Peter and John, you know, the Lord's not there. You know, that the stone's rolled away. His body's gone. And it says that John, in John's gospel, in chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, said that John and Peter began to run to the tomb. Peter goes out first, but then John passes him. You know, and they're just racing down to the tomb. And so it has nothing to do with the resurrection. I think John just wanted to show us, you know, I finally beat Peter at something. I raced him to the tomb and I got there first because he was gracious enough to say, I looked in the tomb, but then Peter, the bull in the china shop, he just blows right by him, goes inside the tomb, and he starts looking around. He's going, what in the world's going on here? But that was Peter. He was just a big, strong, burly guy. We see in chapter 21 of the book of the Gospel of John, again, after the resurrection, the disciples are in their boat. They're out there about 100 yards, 200 cubits offshore, and they're fishing all night long. And Jesus comes once again after the resurrection, before he ascends to heaven, and he's cooking a little barbecue on the shore. And he yells out to them, hey, you guys catch anything? And they're like, no. And they didn't know it was Jesus yet. And so he says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. I guess they were on the wrong side. So he said, throw it on the right side of the boat. So they did. And immediately it says all the fish were just in the net. It was so heavy they couldn't even pull it up into their boats. And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter's like, okay, he rips off his clothes and he just dives in and he starts swimming 100 yards to shore. The other guys are, you know, rowing in, bringing the fish with them. But that was Peter. And then it tells us that when they finally get to shore, Peter by himself grabs the net. It was filled with 153 large fish. I don't know how that heavy would be. You know, even if it was a pound of fish, it's 153 pounds of fish. If they're larger, 2 pounds, 300 pounds. It says he just pulls it by himself, drags the net up onto the shore. I mean, this guy was strong. He was a big dude. And but he loved the Lord. Very impulsive. Remember at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being arrested? What does he do? Peter, I'm going to defend you, Lord. I told you I would. He pulls out his sword. He whacks off the high priest's servant's ear, a guy named Malchus. His ear bloop, falls on the ground. Fortunately for him, Jesus was there. Like Jesus is always with us when we pull out the sword and use it inappropriately. He can patch things up. He picks up Malchus's ear, sticks it back on, heals him. Otherwise, Peter probably would have been arrested as well. And Jesus said, take me, but let these guys go. But he was very impulsive. And it was just a few hours before that incident that Jesus told his disciples, this night I'm going to be betrayed and crucified, and all of you are going to stumble and fall because of me. And it was Peter who blurted out, even if all these other guys stumble and fall, I'll never to stumble. I'll never deny you. I'll never turn my back on you. He was adamant about that, but as you know, Peter's pride would be quickly pulverized when Jesus' words came to pass. And as you remember, he denies the Lord 3 times that night, and he runs away weeping. He's just crying out. He just knew that he blew it. But again, that wasn't the end of Peter's life. Yeah, he blew it big time, like so many of us have. But at the end of John's gospel, we see the Lord restoring Peter. What does he do? There in John 21, because Peter denied the Lord 3 times, Jesus goes to him 3 times. Peter, do you love me? He's like, oh, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. As much as I can, I love you. He says, well, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Well, then tend my sheep. You know, so 3 times for denying, 3 times Jesus, you know, reaffirms, yeah, Peter, you do love me with only as much love as you have, but I'm going to give you more love. And we see that on the day of Pentecost, he would fill them up overflowing with love and with joy and with peace. But for the next 30 years, Peter was faithful and doing what God called him to do. Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed the lambs, tend my flock. And so Peter did. He was faithful to build up the body of Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to faithfully teach God's word. And it was glorious. And in this first letter that he wrote, it was written about 64 A.D., both letters were written shortly before Peter was put to death, but Peter, the caretaker of the Lord's sheep, tells the other church leaders there in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not lording it over others, but being examples to the flock. And the example was, again, feed the lambs, tend the flock, tend the sheep, feed the sheep. And that's what Jesus instructed him, and that's what he was faithful to do. And so for all the mistakes that Peter made over the years, this letter truly reveals the wonderful work of God's grace and God's mercy upon his life. And throughout this letter, we find beautiful references to Peter's maturing process. Because like many of us, I don't know how you learn things. So often the times I learned the most is when I made the biggest blunders and made the biggest mistakes and because of the biggest stupid things I've done. That's how we have a tendency to learn important lessons, and that's what Peter does. In 1 Peter, you can trace back all of his stupid things that he did before he was filled with Spirit, and even after. I mean, he wasn't perfect afterwards either, but you can trace back his biggest blunders, and then you see how God molded him and shaped him and turned those things around, and how God taught him a powerful lesson as you go through 1 Peter. And so we find in this letter some of Peter's firsthand lessons which he learned from being in the presence of the Lord and how God turned those failures into victories in Peter's life. After all, he had been with Jesus and he had witnessed the glorious signs and wonders and miracles of Jesus. He heard these powerful sermons of Jesus. He was there for 3.5 years. And Peter incorporates many of these things in these two letters. But real quickly, I'll just go outline. Chapter 1, Peter reminds us, again, he was an eyewitness. He saw Jesus, just like 1 John 1. I saw the Lord. I touched the Lord. Our hands handled the Lord. We heard him. You know, our ears heard what he had to say, and I was an eyewitness. I saw him in his transfiguration. Chapter 2, Peter talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the rock upon which the Christian church is built. Now, how did Peter know of these things? Because he was there when Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, so who do you say that I am? You know, some are saying, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, he's revealed these things to you. And it was upon that truth, Jesus says, that on this rock I will build my church. In other words, the rock is Jesus. And upon that solid rock foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's what the church of Jesus we built on. And Peter understood that. He knew he wasn't the rock, as some people try to say, but he was a little stone. He changed his name from Cephas to Peter. Peter means a little stone. And Peter talks about in his letter, yeah, we're all little living stones that he's putting together to form the holy temple of the Lord. And so Peter will see so much of his life with Jesus incorporated in this letter. And it's glorious to see. Peter clearly understood that he was simply a servant of the Lord as well. And when Jesus talks to him about submission, Peter had to learn that the hard way. You go back to John 13, the night of the Passover, when Jesus had just finished instituting the Lord's Supper. The next thing we see in John's gospel is Jesus humbles himself, takes on the role of a slave, a servant. It says he wraps himself, girds himself with a towel. He pours water into this bowl, and he goes around the table washing these disciples' feet. Not a good job. You know, that's not, usually you don't put that on your resume. You know, what'd you do? Well, last year I just washed people's feet. You know, in that culture, that was the lowest thing you could do. And yet Jesus says, I'm doing this as an example to you. You know, I'm humbling myself, and that's how you're going to lead my people. Through humility, not through arrogance. Through submission, not lording it over others. And so, you know the story, he's washing the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter. And Peter looks at him and says, Lord, are you washing my feet? You shall never wash my feet. In other words, I'm not going to let you be in that low position, and I'm certainly not going to get myself in that low position. I know you said this is an example we're to follow, but I'm not going to follow that example. You know, I'm above that. And so he didn't want to submit. So Jesus says to him, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, you don't have any part in the ministry of the kingdom of God if you're not willing to humble yourself and serve, you know, and get in there with the people and get dirty and not put it over everybody and lord it over people. And so we see in 1 Peter 5 where he talks about we're to shepherd the flock of God, which is among us, not below us, but it's among us, and not lording it over others, doing it eagerly, not for sordid gain and so forth. In fact, that's what godly leadership is all about, learning to humble yourself and serve those whom God brings into your path. So Peter's response, though, after Jesus says, you don't have any part in this ministry with me if you don't allow me to do this. So Peter, typical, he says, okay, Lord, not just my feet only, but my head and my hands also. You know, give me a bath if I need it. Okay. You know, he goes the other extreme. Typical Peter, but that's why I like him so much. I can identify with him. He's so much like me, and he's so much like all of us. I mean, we want to please God. We want to do what's right, but there are times when we have to admit, man, I've blown it, and I messed up, and I fell short of what God requires and what he desires. But that's another great quality about Peter. He learned firsthand what it meant to mess up. He learned firsthand what it meant to just sin against the Lord and stumble and trip and fall on his face. But he was also a man who learned firsthand what it meant to have Jesus forgive him of all of his sins and all of his failures. And so in this letter, Peter talks about Jesus, you know, bearing our sins upon himself on the cross for each one of us, and how God's love and the love God puts within our hearts can cover a multitude of sins. You know, it's wonderful. And like all of us, Peter had a multitude of sins, but he also experienced firsthand a multitude of love and a multitude of grace and forgiveness and mercy. You remember what Peter, that time he was feeling a little overconfident, he came up to Jesus with what he thought was a great question. And it seemed like a good question. Lord, and he thought he knew the answer. He thought he was going to impress Jesus with this. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to 7 times? That's a lot, you know, up to 7 times. Jesus is going to like this. You know, he's going to think I'm really spiritual. So Jesus said, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. What? 490 times? I can't keep track. You know, I'm a dumb old fisherman. I can't count that high. Well, that's the point, Peter. You're not going to keep track. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the love does not keep track or keep account of wrong suffered. You know, don't picture God up there in heaven with a giant adding machine. You know, 488, okay, 489, all right, well, I'll wait for tomorrow. I know Jeff's going to make it 490, and then he's toast. Oh, no. And I mean, that's not God. He's not up there doing that. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. We don't take into account wrong suffer. We come humbly before the Lord, and we know that he forgives us and he cleanses us if our hearts are right before him. A large portion of 1 Peter chapter last half of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 deals with suffering and persecution. And again, Peter experienced that firsthand, not only in Acts 4, but then in Acts 5, because he didn't heed their counsel. He continued to say, we're going to preach the gospel. We've got to obey God rather than men. So they get rearrested in chapter 5, and Peter and John both get beaten and flogged and threatened again. And they go away, it says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. I mean, they just were sold out to Jesus. And so he was not going to be intimidated by the world around him. Amazing. This is from the same Peter who a couple of months earlier, just a couple months earlier than that beating he took for preaching the gospel, it was a couple months earlier, he denied even knowing the Lord. Even when the little girl said, hey, I know you, you're with that Jesus guy. No, 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 I never knew the guy. Don't know who you're talking about. And then the rooster crowed. Cock-a-doodle-doo, and it said that Jesus in Luke's gospel was looking right at Peter when the rooster crowed, and they made eye contact, and that's when you know, Peter broke and he ran weeping bitterly. Amazing. Church history tells us, you won't find it in the Bible, but church history says that over the next number of years, rest of his life basically, when Peter would walk down the street and Peter recognized him, or people recognized Peter, oh, there comes Peter. On the count of three, one, two, three, cock-a-doodle-doo. Talk about rubbing your nose in it. You know, and how many people have you known in your life where you blew it when you were younger, you did stupid things when you were growing up, and even as a Christian, you made a huge mistake and you sinned against the Lord, and you got people coming along, yeah, remember that? Oh, yeah, and they want to rub your nose in your past. You know, God doesn't do that. The Bible tells us that he, you know, doesn't even remember our sins. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. So realize who the real enemy is. It's Satan. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. He came to bring condemnation. But Jesus won't throw those things back in your face. When he forgives, he forgets. So keep that in mind. Now, in this letter also, we find a radically different Peter than the one we read about so much in the Gospels. You know, he's grown up, he's matured, and in these two letters that were written shortly before his death, we find a man of grace, a man of love, a man of hope, a man of conviction, a man who's weathered many storms of life, and he came through them stronger and more determined to live his life completely for Jesus. Now, what brought about such a radical change in Peter's life? What brought these things into his heart? You know, when he looked so destined for failure, you know, you ever feel like that growing up? Man, I'm just destined to fail. I mean, that's how I was. I heard it all the time at home. You're destined to fail, you know, from my dad. You know, whatever you did, it was never good enough. It was never going to measure up. So you kind of program your mind, yeah, I'm just going to, make it through life, hopefully. You know, I'm just such an idiot, so idiotes. I can say it in the Greek now, but big deal. You know, that's how you're conditioned. And then you realize, no, in Christ you're new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You know, I can move forward with the Lord. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you a future and a hope. Well, what brought about these radical changes in Peter's life? Well, a number of reasons have been given over the years. But I think the biggest reason that stands above the others is found in Acts chapter 2. And it's the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Peter's life and upon the rest of the disciples. You know, before Pentecost, Peter, foot and mouth disease. After Pentecost, used by God in tremendous ways. And from that moment on, we see Peter change from a cowardly man who denied the Lord three times to standing up before multitudes. Remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples in the upper room. They come out of the upper room. It's during Pentecost, hundreds of thousands of people crowded around Jerusalem. And these 120 come out. They're speaking in other languages. And the people around there, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And they're saying, you guys are drunk. What's going on here? Peter says, we're not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And he begins to testify of the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. And then he takes it into the gospel, telling you guys put to death the Lord of life. You killed Jesus, your Messiah. And eventually they were cut to the heart and they realized, we have sinned. What must we do to be saved? And Peter quickly just says, you need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord. He rose from the dead. Yeah, you killed him, but he died for you. He shed his blood for you. And 3,000 people that day get saved. You know, I'm sure before Pentecost, 3,000 people would have heard Peter and run away, you know, or laughed at him. But now, because he was walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, God used him in tremendous ways. So Jesus said, if you're taking notes, Luke 24:48, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And in Acts 1:8, as he's about to ascend up into heaven, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it happened just as Jesus said. There in Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And from that moment on, radical things took place in Peter's life, and all the other disciples' lives as well. And so the logical conclusion is, if Peter needed to be filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, to be used as an instrument in God's hands, how much more do we need to be? You know, on a daily basis. Jesus says, every day we need to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow him, die to ourselves, and let the Holy Spirit fill us up and strengthen us. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I don't have that within me. I can't love anybody. I don't have that peace that surpasses all understanding in myself. It comes from the Lord. He's the source. He's the river of living water. He's the fountain upon which, if you're thirsty for the things of God and for the Spirit, you come to Him and you allow Him to refresh you and fill you once again. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. But as the Spirit-filled Paul says in Philippians 4:3, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness. Quit throwing your money away on that stuff that's just not going to make you feel good, make you puke, wake up sick. You know, don't waste your money on that, Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. Be overflowing with the joy and the love of Jesus. So I ask that question to some of you today. Do you need more power in your life? Do you need more joy, peace, more love for the person you're married to, more love for the person you're hanging out with, more love for that idiotes that you work with? Do you need that love? Then you need to come to the source, Jesus, because He'll replenish you. He'll refresh you. Do as Peter did. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you in due time. And maybe the due time for some of you is right now. Just to say, Lord, I am weak. I am tired. I've been working hard. I've been doing all these things, but I realize I'm doing too much in my own effort. And the more I do in my own strength, the more wiped out I get. And Christians shouldn't go through burnout. You know, the oil lamp would only burn out when the oil ran out. So the high priest would replenish it with oil to keep the light burning. Well, that's the same. The Holy Spirit is the oil that we need to continually allow to fill us up to keep burning bright for the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before You,